We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Yesterday we had a teen activity, and about 45 of us, teens and some parents and sponsors, went to Table Rock, and we climbed the mountain. It was a beautiful, gorgeous day. And I was reminded once again of my youthfulness, that it's fleeting. And my knees especially took a beating. I don't have the knees that I used to have in my younger years. And that was a lot of fun, and it was an exciting time. But my excitement really did not begin until I got home last night. We did not plan on getting home after dark, but some circumstances prevented us from getting home any sooner than that. And we picked up our two children at Grandma and Grandpa's and headed home. Isaiah was sick, and we needed to get him in bed. And I really wanted to get both Melissa and I really wanted to get both our kids in bed so we could get some sleep. I was exhausted. I was spent. And knew that we had a big day today and needed a good night's rest. Well, we pulled up in our driveway, and I opened the door, got out, pulled Isaiah out, and I had this thought, well, maybe I'll go check the mail before I go in. I said, no, I need to get Isaiah in quickly. So I grabbed Isaiah, I went to our side door, and because I thought we would be home before it got dark, I did not have our motion sensor light on. So I went up to the door, and I had Isaiah in my left hand, and I had my keys in my right, trying to find the key to unlock the door. Finally, I found it. I stick it in the door and start to unlock it and notice that it's already unlocked. So I thought to myself, okay, I think I locked that, but maybe I forgot. So I pushed it open, turned on the light, and stepped forward onto glass. And what had happened was that the window pane right next to our lock had been broken through, and glass was all over the place. So immediately my adrenaline is up there, and the exhaustion that I felt earlier was gone. I walk in there, and I'm looking for indications of things being stolen. So I know in my mind, if I were a thief, and I'm not, that I would go after certain things. So I quickly looked at those things. My wife's purse was sitting there with her wallet in there. It was there. Everything was fine. I looked at various appliances that I thought would be the first things to go. And all of that stuff was there. So it occurs to me at that point that whoever had broken into the house did not have time to steal anything. So then my adrenaline goes up another level, and I put Isaiah down. I don't remember where I put him. And I went and got my hammer. So I grabbed my hammer, and at this point, I'm upset. I'm mad because this is robbing me of my sleep and a relaxing evening before I go to bed. And I'm walking to the house. I go into the back bedrooms, and I'm having these remembrances of when I was a little child and I was alone. And at night, and I'd hear this noise. And so as a little child with a little boy voice, you would pretend you were your dad. Well, son, I think everything is okay here. And I had those remembrances and was wishing that I were 6'8", 280 pounds, could bench 500 pounds and run a 4.340. But obviously that was not the case. So all I had was my hammer. So I'm going around, I look in the back two bedrooms, I look in the closets, I'm looking under the beds, and then finally I go to the front door, and our front door has two locks, and both of them were unlocked, and I pulled it open. We call the police come, and then they send the CSI unit, crime scene investigators, and they take some prints on the two doors, and they found a good print, and we'll see what happens there. But what had happened was we had pulled up just as the thief or thieves had broken into the house. And they had no time to get back out that door. Remember, I had the thought that I'll go around front and check my mail. If I had done that, then that would have left my family on the side of that door and me on their escape route. But the Lord prevented me from doing that. And evidently, we came in on the midst of their robbery, and they made that quick escape out the front door. Now, that night, last night, we had a lot of emotions. And when your house is broken into, things change. You look at your life differently. You look at your house differently. And I think victims of breaking and entering can poorly respond in two ways. One is to overreact. That is to put bars on the windows and buy 5 or 6 Dobermans, 3 for the front yard, 3 for the backyard. One is to overreact and create a fortress. The other is to underreact. And that is to say, okay, I'll just get the window pane fixed and that's okay, and we'll let things go as they were. Now, I tell that story as an analogy to how believers have responded to the change in American culture. Christianity is no longer the established faith of the general population. It wasn't too long ago when it could be said that Christianity was, that Christianity held a significant amount of the cultural power. But things have changed. We are living in a society that is becoming increasingly more and more postmodern. And we as believers are forced to respond to that. I think the shift in religious American culture has negatively affected the way believers relate to it in several ways. And I want to just mention 3 here briefly. And they both center around these 2 thoughts. Believers have negatively reacted to the change in the religious culture, the culture of America, by either over-adapting or under-engaging. Some believers have responded to the change in culture by becoming accommodationists. And by that I mean that they have basically swallowed the pagans' culture's values. They have much in common with the prevailing worldview. They themselves have essentially become secular. You have other believers who have gone the privatization route, which means that they essentially have adopted the same values and worldview as it relates to public life and as it relates to their general outlook on things. But they've maintained a conformity to a set of rules of Christian behavior and more external matters of dress, language, and church attendance. But really, when you look at them, they are just a subset of the dominant culture. Still others have ghettoized their Christianity and removed themselves from the pagan culture and almost established a completely alternative Christian society. Now, my question tonight relates to the third way that Christians have negatively responded to the change in American culture. And my question is this: is that true Christian distinctiveness? You see, the first 2 negative responses are over-adaptions to the world, to the pagan culture, coming too close to the world. The third is under-engagement, staying too far away from the world. Now, you look at that third option, and it appears on the surface to have what we could call Christian distinctiveness, in that the pagan world looks at it and sees something distinctive. But my question is that true Christian distinctiveness? And what I want us to consider is kingdom of God distinctiveness within the kingdom of man. What is kingdom of God distinctiveness within the kingdom of man? And I want to do this by looking and examining Daniel chapter 2. And what we find here is an interesting contrast between 2 kinds of kingdom distinctiveness. First of all, you have the distinctiveness within the kingdom of man, which is what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He had distinctiveness within the kingdom of man. But you also see the distinctiveness within the kingdom of man, a kingdom of God distinctiveness, which we see in the life of Daniel. Now, both of these men face a very similar crisis. And that's where the contrast is made. And their responses reveal to us what true kingdom distinctiveness looks like. So let me read through most of Daniel 2 here. We'll read to verse 25. And then we'll begin answering the question, what is true kingdom distinctiveness? Daniel 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. We'll stop our reading there for now. We're going to look first at Nebuchadnezzar and ask the two following questions. What set Nebuchadnezzar apart in the kingdom of man? The second question is, what happened when what set him apart was threatened? And then we'll ask the same two questions of Daniel. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar. What set Nebuchadnezzar apart in the kingdom of man? What distinguished him within it? Now, what I want you to notice is that what sets Nebuchadnezzar apart is what he does with human culture. I think it'll be helpful if you think of human culture as a tool in Nebuchadnezzar's hand that he uses to fulfill a very specific desire. In verses 37 and 38, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what the head of the image in his dream represents. We're jumping ahead to verse 37. Notice what he says about the head. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Now, it's important to recognize that the image is not of an animal or an object, but it's of a man. And the text indicates that this image in his dream was a creation of man's hands. And what we have here represented by this image is a renewal of the spirit of the Tower of Babel, where instead of building an edifice in God's name, man sought to build an edifice to make a name for himself. So I think what we can write on the forehead of this image, of the head of this image, is the word idolatry. And this is the spirit of man that Paul describes in Romans 1:25. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, man exchanged the truth about God in order to make a name for himself. And that is the spirit of our age. That is the spirit of our culture. Now, what I find very instructive in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is what he says about the head of the image as it relates to what God had already given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, look at verses 37 and 38 again. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. So God is giving everything that Nebuchadnezzar possesses, God has given to him. Verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. So God is the one who has given Nebuchadnezzar authority over every earthly creature. Yet instead of giving God thanks and honoring him, what does he do? He seeks to use what God has given to him to make a name for himself. Now remember, what sets Nebuchadnezzar apart in the kingdom of man is what he did with human culture. Daniel 2:37 and 38 essentially tells us that God gave Nebuchadnezzar authority over all human culture. But he uses it to make a name for himself. He uses it to establish his own identity. I don't want us to think for a minute that we are very much different than Nebuchadnezzar. We all have this bent to take what God has given to us, life and breath and every good thing, and use it to make a name for ourselves. Romans 1 and passages like it teach that Nebuchadnezzar's way is the way of man in the kingdom of man. Man pursues all commerce, all art, and all culture in order to make a name for himself. If you relate 1 John 2:15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, to what is happening here, what you see is that the world system seeks to lead human beings into an ambition to make a name for themselves, to establish their own identities. Selfishness, pride, and arrogance are all magnified in the cultural pursuits of our world. Now, here's my question. How deep-seated is this intense propensity within man that we have illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar here? Now, I think we can answer this by taking a look at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 together. Now, if you look at Nebuchadnezzar's attitude toward God at the end of chapter 2 and then compare it with his attitude toward God at the beginning of chapter 3, I think you're left wondering what happened to him. What went wrong in between these two chapters? Now notice Nebuchadnezzar's disposition toward God in chapter 2, verses 46 to 48. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face, and this is after Daniel has told him the dream and its interpretation. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. Now, there's a problem there, but I think it's a problem that Daniel addresses. And then you have a little switch in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking and the way he articulates what is going on in his heart. So he falls on his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, verse 46 says that Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and began to worship Daniel. But what we know of Daniel is that he would have objected to this. And though the text does not indicate that Daniel did object to this, I think that implies that he did. Now look at verse 47 again. Nebuchadnezzar has just fallen down, worships Daniel, and then the very next thing that is said, verse 47, is the king answered unto Daniel. So he falls down and worships, and then he gives an answer unto Daniel. And I think that indicates that Daniel objected to his worship. And the very next thing that Nebuchadnezzar says, I think, supports that. Notice what he says. And said, he answers Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is." So he complies with Daniel's objection to his worshiping of him. What is the truth? That your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. So at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is shown to have some strong spiritual impressions of the Lord. This is the most powerful man in the world. And what does he do? He falls on his face and he makes this confession. "Daniel, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." So this most powerful man in the world is having some very strong spiritual impressions. We need to feel the weight of that as we walk out of chapter 2 into chapter 3. Notice his attitude in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, 90 feet by 9. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So they all gathered together, and then verse 4 says, "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up." Now, I think it's very clear here that we are supposed to see a connection between the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and the image that Nebuchadnezzar creates with his own hands. Did you notice the strong similarity between the two images? The part of the first image in his dream, the head, was made of gold. And I think God is using gold to represent that Nebuchadnezzar symbolizes the dazzling awesomeness of the kingdom of man. There's a beauty to it. There's something about the kingdom of man that says, you can make it here. You can live the life you really want to live. And then suddenly in chapter 3, what does he do? He builds an entire image, and the head is not just gold, but the entire thing is gold. Now, what I find very interesting here is that he doesn't say the image is himself. There's no indication of that here. He simply says he has this image built, all gold, and he has all the people to bow and worship it. So I think in the back of his mind, he's remembering that dream that he had. And he is cautious enough, at least, not to say that the image is himself. I think what we have here in chapter 3 is that he creates this image made of gold from top to bottom, and it shows that his hunger to make a name for himself has grown. In spite of God's warning in chapter 2. So how deep-seated is this Romans 1 propensity to make a name for ourselves within man? It's so deep that in order for man to be delivered from seeking to establish his own identity, he has to have much more than mere spiritual impressions of God. Chapter 2, he has overwhelming impression of the power of God. He falls down and he worships. And then he makes that remarkable admission. God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings. He essentially walked an aisle and made a public decision for the Lord. But it wasn't too long after that until Nebuchadnezzar found himself farther down the road of his ambition and his desire to set himself apart. Now, John Owen comments on this as it relates to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he says. As a traveler, while on his way, meets with a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for shelter. But yet this does not cause him to cancel his journey. So soon as the storm is over, he returns to his journey and progress is made again. So it is with man in bondage to sin. They are on the road of life. The law of God meets with them in their way. This turns them for a season off of their road. They will run to prayer or to amendment of life for some shelter from the storm of wrath which is feared coming upon their consciences. But is their journey stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So soon as the storm is over, the terror wears off and they are back on their road. And that is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Our propensity is so deep within us to make a name for ourselves that it takes much more than merely having a strong spiritual impression of the power of God. I think what we learn here is that there is a difference between being spiritually impressed with the power of God and being changed by the grace of God. If we have merely been impressed by His power or the weight of the law, it is very possible for us to take a more moral, committed course, all in an effort to protect our own name, all in an effort to protect our own glory, and to get on God's better side. Nebuchadnezzar's morality, whatever he had of morality, was fear-based and not grace-based. The fear-based morality kept him from placing his name on this golden altar that he had created. So what set Nebuchadnezzar apart in the kingdom of man was his ability to make a name for himself. He was very good at it. What happened when what set him apart was threatened? Now, it's obvious from chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented a threat against his pursuit of setting himself apart. The whole bent of his life was to glorify himself. And then he receives this God-given dream, which essentially says, and he has every reason to believe, that everything he wants in life is going to be lost. So how does Nebuchadnezzar react to that possibility when the thing he wants most is being threatened? Notice verse 1, Daniel 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. So he does not have this dream once. He has it multiple times. It says he dreamed dreams. And then we're told what the dream is. But notice what happens when what he wants most in life is threatened. Wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. So what happens to Nebuchadnezzar when he realizes that what he wants most is threatened? He becomes so anxious and upset that he actually loses sleep. Sleep leaves him. It's almost as if he's dreamed this dream so many times and lost so much sleep that he's at the very end of himself and he has to find the interpretation to that dream. He's experiencing desperation here because what he wants most, the making of himself a name, is being threatened. And he views it as a very real threat. In his book, Two Worlds, I've read this quotation before, but it applies so very well to what is happening here. James Oden gives some insight into why Nebuchadnezzar was responding the way he was. Here's what James Oden says. When I interpret some particular possibility as a threat to some value I consider necessary for my existence, I experience anxiety. Anxiety becomes neurotically intensified to the degree that I have idolized finite values that properly should have been regarded as limited. The more I worship finite gods, the more I make myself vulnerable to intensified anxiety. Whenever your pursuit is to make a name for yourself, you are opening yourself up for intense anxiety. So anxiety is an indicator of idolatry. So I thought about this. Anxiety is really a two-sided coin. On the one side, it is the failure to realize that every good thing you have is from God. And on the other side, it is thinking that you know what you need to receive life joyfully. I think this concept of anxiety is all over James 4, 13 and 14. Now listen to these two verses. James writes, come now, you who say, so today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet, now listen to what he says here, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So anxiety comes when you think you know what you need to receive life joyfully. Now, how does anxiety relate to kingdom distinctiveness? To kingdom of God distinctiveness? Now, Jesus answers this question for us in Luke 12. Now, listen to what he identifies as that which distinguishes his kingdom people from the non-believing world. Verse 22, And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." Notice that Jesus essentially equates anxiety with seeking what you think you need to receive life joyfully. And you can see it when you connect verses 22 and 29 together. Look at verse 22 again. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." And then verse 29, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried." So the point I'm making here is that true Christian distinctiveness is evident when we do not become anxious at the potential or actual loss of what we think we need to receive life joyfully. This is what makes up distinctiveness for the Christian. We give thanks knowing that every good thing that we possess comes from God. And we do not think that we know what we need to live life with joy. Christian distinctiveness is more of an internal matter than it is an external matter. Now look at Daniel. What set Daniel apart in the kingdom of man? And I think if we went to Daniel 1 verse 4, where it says that Daniel was a youth without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, and endowed with knowledge and competent to stand in the king's palace. I think if we went there, we would be settling for a superficial answer to that question. What set Daniel apart in the kingdom of man? I want to suggest that it was a most unnatural combination of two characteristics which are usually mutually exclusive. Now let me back up at this point and say that Daniel did not over-adapt to the culture, nor did he under-engage the culture. He entered the culture, but he did it with Christian distinctiveness. And he had this combination of two characteristics which are usually mutually exclusive. Now we can see this combination best if we look once again at Nebuchadnezzar and then back at Daniel. Now notice what made Nebuchadnezzar so angry when his wise men responded to his demands to tell him the dream and its interpretation. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. Nebuchadnezzar says, "If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ask such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is, now get this, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." And then verse 12 says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Now, I don't think that the only reason he grows angry here and commands to wipe out all the wise men of Babylon is because they couldn't tell him the dream and its interpretation. I think there was more to it than that. I think when it says, "for this cause," that is pointing back to verse 11 where they say this. They say to the most powerful man in the world whose ambition is to make a name for himself, they say to him, "There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So what are they facing Nebuchadnezzar with? The fact that he is a mere man. He's the one that's had this dream over and over and over again. He's the one that cannot come up with an interpretation. His wise men are telling the king that you are a mere man. Now, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was well aware and accepting of his utter lack as a man. Notice what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to read this from the ESV for clarity's sake. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar is faced with his utter lack as a human being, he grows angry. Now notice how Daniel handles himself as it relates to his utter lack as a man. Verses 27 to 30. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Now, what is striking to me here is how Daniel operates within the very heart of a pagan culture. He's very free to acknowledge his weakness, his utter lack. And he says, "I have the dream and the interpretation to tell you, but it's not because I'm any better or have any more wisdom than any of your other wise men." Daniel is very comfortable with his lack. Yet at the same time, he has quiet confidence. On the one hand, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that God did not reveal the mystery to him because he had any more wisdom than anyone else. But on the other hand, he has the quiet confidence to tell Nebuchadnezzar some very hard things to hear. Usually, if a man has humility, he lacks confidence. If you have a man who has confidence, he often lacks humility. But here you have in Daniel a man who brings both together. He has unusual humility and quiet confidence. And I think this is at the heart of Christian distinctiveness. To have one without the other is to have a shadow of Christian distinctiveness, but not the substance of it. Now, what happened when what set Daniel apart was threatened? What happened to Daniel? We saw what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when what set him apart was threatened. But what happened to Daniel when what set him apart was threatened? What I find interesting here is that Daniel essentially faces the same threat that Nebuchadnezzar faced. Namely, the bringing of his earthly existence to an end. Remember, they have the same crisis. Nebuchadnezzar knows that this dream has something to do with the end of everything that he holds dear. And then you have Daniel, who faces a very similar crisis where Arioch is coming to put him to death. And he knows that there's a real possibility that his life will be ended. Nebuchadnezzar responds one way. Daniel responds another way. Now, how did Daniel respond? Now, notice once again the combination of humility and confidence. Notice chapter 2, verse 13. "And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men in Babylon," including Daniel. "He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree so hasty from the king?' Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king
that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now, there's absolutely no sign of panic in Daniel. There's no sign of intense anxiety. Nebuchadnezzar, overcome with anxiety, the thing that he wants most in life, to make a name for himself, is threatened. It's going to be taken away, and he cannot sleep. And here's Daniel, his very physical life going to be taken from him, and he acts with wisdom and counsel. Now, how is that? How is Daniel able to respond to a crisis in this way, in the very heart of a pagan culture, away from everything that he held dear as a youth? Because Daniel's life had never been about making a name for himself. He was a man who sought first the kingdom of God. And I think this becomes clear when you realize why it was he sought mercy from God and not the king. He goes to his friends and he says, pray for mercy from God. But he does not go to the king and beg for mercy. Now, why is that? And this is in Daniel's prayer of thanksgiving when he has been given the mystery. And I think it is because Daniel knew, verse 20, that wisdom and might belonged to God. He knew, verse 21, that God is the one who changes times and seasons, who removes and sets up kings. Verse 22, he knew that God is the one who reveals deep and hidden things, who knows what is in the darkness and with whom the light dwells. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel did not fall apart because he had not lifted up his finite life to a level of pretended ultimacy. And this is what gives us distinctiveness within a pagan culture. This is the way that we are to respond to the shift in American culture as Christianity has lost its place of privilege. Our distinctiveness in a secular culture does not depend so much upon externals. That is, what we do and what we don't do. So much as it depends upon what we are. At the very core of our being. And what Daniel was at the very core of his being was a man who worshipped and adored God. Now, how do we become like this? How do we come to live with true kingdom distinctiveness within the kingdom of man? Now, the answer is found in the first and last parts of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, remember the first part of the interpretation related to the gold head, which was meant to symbolize everything that was dazzling and awesome about the kingdoms of man. So you look at the kingdoms of a man and you see something that is dazzling and inviting and saying, come and fulfill all your dreams. But the last part of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is most important. Notice what he says the feet of this image are made of. Verse 33. The image's legs were of iron. His feet, part of iron and part of clay. Now, what does that tell us? I think it tells us that at the very foundation of the dazzling kingdoms of man is weakness and frailty. There is no lasting, abiding quality to them. It is only a matter of time when those who make a name for themselves are smashed. And this is what threw Nebuchadnezzar into his state of intense anxiety. Now, notice what we learn in verse 34. Daniel says, you saw till that, or you continue to look until you notice that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them into pieces. So he sees Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, sees this stone. It's cut not by human hands, out of a rock, and it smashes the feet and the entire image comes crashing down. Now, notice what else we learn about this stone that was cut out of the rock. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation sure thereof sure. And notice that the stone is cut out not by human hands. Now, what is that indicating? That is in complete contrast to the image in chapter 3 that is the work of the greatest skill and craftsmanship of man. The dazzling image that Nebuchadnezzar had created is contrasted with this stone not cut by human hands out of the rock. Nebuchadnezzar's image has the appearance of priceless value, while the stone has the appearance of overlooked commonness. And this is how man perceives the kingdom of God in comparison to the kingdoms of man. But in reality, the kingdom of God is eternal and unconquerable, while the kingdoms of man are doomed to extinction. Now, here's the most significant thing we must recognize here. And there are a lot of things we could say about this stone not cut out by human hands. I want to make one application here. Now, go over to Acts 4. Acts 4. This is Peter preaching shortly after Pentecost. Remember, we're answering the question, how do we become like this? How do we live with kingdom distinctiveness within the kingdom of man? Notice Acts 4. Starting at verse 10, and this is Peter. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man, the lame man Peter just healed, is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Referring to the resurrection. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus was the stone that had the appearance of overlooked commonness. He had no beauty that we should have desired him. Isaiah 53. Jesus was despised and rejected by the dazzling kingdoms of this world. Yet at the resurrection, Jesus became the chief cornerstone. And because of that, salvation is found only in him. Now, here's what we learn. How do we come to live with Christian kingdom distinctiveness? It's the cross alone that brings clarity to our living. It is only as we look at this world through the lens of the cross that we can see the futility of seeking to make a name for ourselves. It is only as we look at the world, at our pagan culture, at the dazzling kingdoms of this earth, through the lens of the cross, that we begin to see the futility of seeking to make a name for ourselves. The cross reveals a Savior who gives us His name. It is in Jesus that we find an identity that cannot be taken away. In ourselves, we are clay ready for the smashing. In Christ, we are imperishable gold. And the only way we see that is as we look at the cross. If we are to live with Christian distinctiveness, If we are to live with kingdom distinctiveness, we must daily remember that there is no salvation to be found in the kingdoms of this earth. There is no lasting identity to be found on this earth. There is no lasting satisfaction to be found in this earth. There is no wholeness to be found in the kingdoms of this earth. These things are only found in Jesus. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly pagan, even in the South, even in Greenville. And we will respond. The question is, how will we respond? We will have someone here that will over-adapt and basically swallow the values of our pagan world and have the same general outlook on life. Yet they'll maintain some conformity to a set of rules. There'll be some external semblance of distinctiveness. We'll have others that will respond to the changing culture by pulling away from the world and creating an alternative society. We are called to go into the world and engage the culture, but the only way we can do that is if we're facing the culture looking through the lens of the cross. The cross is what protects us, and the cross is what gives us our distinctiveness, and it's the cross that the world sees and marvels. How can this be? Just as I'm sure the world marveled as Nebuchadnezzar was shaken to the very core of his being, and Daniel, who faced the threat of death himself, was calm and had confidence in his God who reveals secrets and mysteries. In ourselves, we are but clay, ready for the smashing. But in Christ, we have an identity that cannot be taken away. Let me ask you to bow your heads. I want to give you just a minute to fellowship with your Lord. Father, we are a weak people. We thank you that you have given us a Savior who rescues us from our sin and from our desire to make a name for ourselves. We ask that you would forgive us for caring more about our identity as it relates to this world. I'm failing to look at the cross, but we thank you that the cross is for such people as we are. We thank you that you have provided richly for us. We ask that you would continue to move within us that we might see the glory of the cross and its implications as it reaches out into all of life. We give you thanks once again for your grace to us. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand and receive these words from 2 Thessalonians. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who loves you and by His grace gives you eternal encouragement and hope, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good deed and word. And may the Lord of peace, who gives you peace continually, do it in every circumstance. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and forever. Amen.